Thank you, Bob, for leading, and Susan for playing. It's been a good song service. I'm not preaching on the triumphal entry. You can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Next week I will preach on Easter, though, because not preaching on the triumphal entry may be questionable, but we'll have an uproar, right, if I don't preach on the resurrection next week. So I will have an Easter message next week. Revelation, the book of Revelation does go very well with the triumphal entry because this is the preparation. This is the short time that goes on ahead of Christ's second entry into the world, which will be very much triumphal as well, and so it is appropriate that we're looking at the times as Jesus is prepared to return. And it will be different. It won't be meek and lowly riding on the colt of a donkey this time. It'll be coming in all authority and power, and God is preparing the earth in the book of Revelation for that time. I want to note your outline in your bulletin has a front and a back. It's a very long outline. And so that I just want to make you aware that there may come a point where we just stop where we are and I continue it in 2 weeks after the Easter service, just so you aren't distracted with panic when you compare the time to where I am on the outline. So I've planned to do that. as I was getting into this chapter, I thought wrongly I could do it in one service, So we'll go through this outline. I want to begin by reading for you a passage from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. I'm going to read just five verses. I'm going to start in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. He goes on in verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. We see that throughout the book of Revelation, God telling us, this is my counsel, this is my plan, it's going to happen, and yet all throughout the book, we see that his salvation is near. Now, if we review where we've been in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters written specifically and directly to the seven churches. At the time John recorded this, there were messages to the church, these specific seven churches, commendation, and then also correction for some of them, with direct application to even our church here today. We need to read those, and we've learned from them. We need to do the things that was told to those churches. But then starting in chapter 4, John is invited up into heaven, into the throne room, and he said, and Jesus says, I'm going to show you things to come. And so now we're in that section of the book of Revelation that are things to come. And it began in chapters 4 through 6 with the throne room of God. As I said, John was invited up into the throne room, and the scroll is presented. No one is found fit to open the scroll except the Lamb. And so the Lamb comes into the throne room. He is found worthy, and he begins opening the seals. And we have those first six seals that are opened, and they are judgments that are poured out on the world. In chapter 7, there's a pause, an interlude, after the sixth judgment, where we get a description of what's going on the earth while these judgments are getting poured out, and it is God's redeeming work. He is working on redeeming Israel. He is working on making sure the gospel is going out to the Gentiles and all the nations of the earth. And then we resume in chapters 8 and 9 with that seventh seal, which is the seven trumpet judgments, all in that final seal that is opened. And they're terrible judgments on the earth. We were in chapter 10 and 11, and there's another pause after the sixth trumpet judgment. And again, we see what God, we're in this pause, and we're going to see what God is doing while all these judgments are happening. In verse 10, we looked at the pronouncement that this seventh trumpet judgment will complete the plan of God. And we see in Revelation that seventh judgment is these seven bowl judgments. And so, but now we're in between, and those are going to kick off again in a future chapter, I think chapter 16. And so now we're in that pause, and there's the pronouncement that this final trumpet's going to bring in the mystery and the plan of God. We saw about in chapter 11 those two witnesses last week that are testifying for the Lord and for 3.5 years in Jerusalem, like the prophets of old, with signs and wonders, and then they are killed. And after 3.5 days, they are raised right in front of everybody, because remember, they left their bodies to lay in the street while the world celebrated that these prophets that had persecuted them with their teaching of the truth and then placing these plagues on people that would dishonor, disobey what God's word said, even to the point of calling out fire, burning up those who would try to hurt them or stop them. Well, finally, they are defeated after 3.5 years, but God raises them up after 3.5 days right in front of everyone, and a great fear fell on those who saw this occur. And now we turn our attention to chapter 12, and we have John again seeing a vision that is showing God's plan for Israel. And it includes the past, and it goes up and through into the kingdom. And so we're going to see this over the next couple of chapters. In verse 1 of chapter 12, we see now a great sign appeared in heaven. And so, as I said, it doesn't say this is a vision, but it matches exactly the type of visions we see in Daniel. And it's not a vision because it says a sign is used, although it could signify a vision, but the sign just means it's a notable. He's showing a very notable thing. The word for sign is, well, in Romans 4:11, circumcision is a sign. It shows that they're the nation of Israel. They're God's chosen people. God had them do that for obedience. John 12, verse 37, Jesus' miracles were signs. All right, well, so John is being shown something significant here. But it's a vision, and we understand that because it's very easy, parts of it, let me say that, parts of it are very easy to understand and are obviously imagery. The explanations are given in our chapters of what much of this means. And then we have, as I mentioned, those previous patterns in Daniel of very similar visions or dreams that showed what was happening or going to happen on the earth. Remember Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue and how that represented the kingdoms that would proceed through the earth. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of the tree that was chopped down that referred to him and how he was going to lose his kingdom for a time. In Daniel chapter 7, we have four beasts that picture four kingdoms, and we're given the interpretation of those, and so we know what those are, and this is very similar to those. And so as I said, some is easy to understand because part of this vision has happened in the past. When we start looking at the things that are future, it obviously gets more difficult. The point being, though, it's very helpful. It's nice that this vision encompasses that large time frame. Because when we see the past and we see how that's portrayed in the vision, it gives you a pattern. It helps you to understand how we should interpret the rest of the vision. That we want, because we want to be consistent. And we see a few things. We see this all pertains to real events that are occurring. Real events. I was going to say on the earth, but you're going to see it's not just on the earth. There's a battle going on with angels, all right? And Michael, and so we see actual events that are being portrayed in this vision, the same as we saw in Daniel. And so how we see this in the past is how we can understand the future. And this is very helpful, gives us the pattern and key to interpretation. You can see in your outline, I begin with a lot of questions, and that is identifying who are these characters, who are the images we are seeing. So let's start in verse 1. We'll get into this passage. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Well, you can see in your outline, the first question we obviously have is, who is this woman? He sees this vision, he sees a woman in heaven, this great sign, and the first question is, who is this woman? Well, we see a few things. She's clothed with the sun, the moon is at her feet, and there's a garland of 12 stars on her head. I want to take you back to understand what that is and go back, and maybe many of you thought of this, to Joseph's dream in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 9. We read this, Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers. And he said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. All right, so we have, and this how this is listed here in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12 matches that almost exactly. And remember, Joseph, where are we? We're at the he is literally one of the sons of Israel, of Jacob. His brothers and him are the ones from whom the 12 tribes are named. He sees a dream, and who are the other stars? It's his 11 brothers, right? The sun and the moon are his parents. And so he sees, this is literally the very beginning of the nation of Israel, is described portrayed in his dream as the sun, the moon, and the stars, all right? And so it's Jacob, who is named Israel by God. Rachel would be Joseph's mom, and then his 11 brothers. And so we see this picture of Israel described in this way back in Genesis chapter 37, and it describes the nation of Israel. They were literally the beginning of Israel. So you couldn't do that with Abraham, because Abraham had many sons and daughters, actually, but the two you're most familiar with is Isaac and Ishmael. Then remember, he got married again after Sarah died, and he had even more kids. So the nation of Israel isn't just portrayed with Abraham, because he had many nations that came from him. It couldn't be portrayed with Isaac and Rebekah, because, again, they had Esau, Jacob and Esau. And so, again, they had many nations. So if you want to look at what pictures Israel, it would be Jacob and Rachel. And obviously the picture isn't perfect, because he had Leah and their two handmaids, from which the 12 sons came. But you see, you get the idea. This is literally the nation of Israel complete. They all descend from this family. And so this is the woman. This describes the woman. This dream matches the description of Israel as a nation. And Joseph actually pictures this, the nation of Israel as well. Remember, he was sold by his brothers into slavery, hated in part because he had dreams like this. They're looking at this saying, why in the world would you rule over us? I mean, any older brother who had a younger brother say, yeah, I'm going to be the boss of you, they're going to say, yeah, no, you are not. And that probably results in a little bit of physical activity as they duke it out. The older brother would make sure he understood exactly his place. Well, that's what happened. They hated him. They sold him into slavery. And we see Joseph, who then was lifted up to be the second in Egypt. We see the nation of Israel, Jacob and his sons, and they were in Egypt for 400 years, and they eventually were sold as a people into slavery under the Egyptians, and then God redeemed them out. And we see these pictures over and over again. And so we see Israel here is the woman, and it gets even more obvious when we see the events that will proceed in these verses. So we saw this great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And I want to skip ahead to verse 5 there, because this woman, verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations. And so we see this, that this woman in the vision had a son, and he was the one to rule all nations. And that leads us to our second question, is who is this child? Who is this male child or this son who she had? Well, first, the one to rule all nations. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. You'll recognize the first verse as I read it, and I'm going to read a little further. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. We see there the prophecy of the one who's going to rule, the Messiah. And we see at the same time that he was from of old, from everlasting. We see both his deity, his divinity, and his humanity there. It goes on, therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. His name will be Prince of Peace. And there you see, just in those few verses in Micah, condensed, you see the Jesus, the ruler, coming out of Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from of old. And then we see it going ahead to the time where he shall feed his flock and he shall rule and be great to the ends of the earth and bring peace. So he is the one to rule all nations. That's who her son is. And he's one who will rule with a rod of iron. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This is a messianic psalm. So it's about the coming Messiah for Israel. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 41 through 46, he uses Psalm 2 to challenge the Pharisees. This is when he asks them, how does David call his descendant Lord in testifying to the deity again of the Messiah? And so Jesus himself referred to this talking with the Pharisees. But it says that there that the Messiah will break them with a rod of iron. And so we see who is this son. Her son is the Messiah. Again, we see that, again, this is the nation of Israel. They were the ones through whom the Messiah, the King of Kings, would be born. We also see, verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And we see that. I'm not going to go to the passage, but Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you see the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know who it's talking about again. He's currently at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We see this over and over and over in the scriptures about Jesus. Where is Jesus after he ascended? He told his disciples, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And then we have all these verses. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Hebrews 12:2. And I've listed more verses there for you. It's just repeated over and over. Where is Jesus? At the right hand of the throne of God. Where did Jesus take the throne? He wasn't seated on the throne. He came and took the scroll from the Father seated on the throne in heaven. And so this is over and over repeated in the new scripture. He is the one, the child she bore was the one who then was caught up to God and his throne. And just like we see so much of prophecy, it just skips. It'll make a reference to one point in history, and then he goes from she bore a male child, Jesus was born. It doesn't talk about the crucifixion, you know, his teaching on the earth. It just goes straight from he was born. In the end, he ascended into heaven. And so again, it's very clear. Who is this son? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one caught up to God and his throne. He is also the one, in verse 4, who is sought for destruction by Satan, by the dragon. You see this at the end of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so he is the one who Satan was seeking to destroy. Should bring your mind back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God in his curse on the serpent said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, or he shall crush your head. Satan is the one who is going to bruise the heel of the seed, singular, the descendant of the woman, but he would crush his head. And here we see that playing out as even when Christ was born, when Jesus was born, it started with Herod, right? Tried to kill all those kids under 2 years old in Bethlehem. And the cross, We don't know what Satan knew. He probably thought he was getting a victory. He had Judas betray Jesus, and he's getting a great victory. He's going to finally kill the Messiah. And yet, how many times in the New Testament did we see them try to capture Jesus? And he'd say, but he just walked away because his time was not yet. And the entire time, Satan is trying to destroy him, and he thinks he's finally accomplished it, and it's on the perfect timing, the perfect situation that God the Father had planned from eternity past, that Jesus knew was his time to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. This is the Son. So we know who the woman is. It's the nation of Israel. We know who the Son is. It's Jesus, the one who would descend from Abraham, who would be a blessing to all the nations. And it is through what he did on the cross to save sinners. Now the question is, who is the dragon? So in verse 2, we saw the woman being with child. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning on those, because we're going to get into those in the next chapter, in chapter 13, and we'll go in more detail. So I'm just going to go very quickly. But we see these 7 and 10 repeated both him and in this the vision, as we see the beast from the sea in chapter 13. But if you go to chapter 17 of Revelation, you'll see some of the interpretations of this. 7 heads would be the 7 mountains on which, another part of the vision, the woman sits. So it refers to 7 mountains. 7 diadems could be possibly the 7 kings. It's also been suggested it's the 7 empires. If you look back from Daniel's vision till now, you had, Daniel's vision is part of it. You had these major nations or empires. It was the Egyptian, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, culminating in the Roman Empire, which it was the last great empire. And now we've got that, the fractured remains of that. And so we see these empires. You see Antichrist in Revelation chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. He is the 7th, and for a short time. We'll get to this. We'll look at it. 10 horns, we see that repeated as 10 kings, both in Revelation 17 and in Daniel. The point being here that you need to see is that Satan, or this dragon, is tied to these world empires, these world leaders, false religion. All of this, it stems from Satan, the evil one. How do we know he's Satan? Skip ahead to verse 9, because it says it very clearly. So the great dragon was cast out. Who is the great dragon? That serpent of old. We've got the serpent from the Garden of Eden, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. All right? So we know who the great dragon is. It doesn't get any clearer than that, that he is Satan. He is the devil. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, you have a description of Satan and his fall. And it's a prophecy against the king of Tyre. And then you see a description that obviously Satan was the one behind the king of Tyre, because we see a description of one who was in the Garden of Eden, one who was the anointed cherub that covers it. It appears he was not just an angel. Satan wasn't just an angel. It appears he was the highest angel in that hierarchy of angels. And so we see a lot of information about him, and he had followers in verse 9. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so we see he has angels that were cast out. Go to verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then it goes on to where he stood before the woman seeking to destroy her son. And so you can, we would learn from that, or we would, I guess I want to be somewhat careful. It seems that when Satan fell, it was about a third of the angels that followed him. A third of the stars of heaven, he threw them to the earth. He was the one responsible. He was the one they followed. Think of it this way. We looked at those plagues, the trumpet judgments, number 5 and number 6. And think of that demonic army, the sixth trumpet. The demonic army was 200 million. When we look at the good angels around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, there are myriads. There are 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. There is a huge number of angels, of good angels, and even a third means that there is a huge number. When we see anything related to numbers of angels, it is massive numbers. We think of the numbers of people, humanity, it's massive numbers. And so there is when Satan fell and a third of the angels fell with him, a third of the stars, then we see that was a significant number of angels. And so Satan is the highest angel. Satan, we see in Ezekiel 28, he wanted to usurp the throne. He wanted to rule in heaven. He rebels against God, taking a third of the angels with him, and he seeks to usurp the Lord, to destroy his rule on earth, and he's been working through the ages in the empires of mankind to destroy us, to destroy man. And so we have the dragon, who is Satan. We have the woman, who is the nation of Israel, and we have the son, who is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are introduced to Michael. In verse 7, and I know I'm skipping around a little bit, but we're just getting to know who we're talking about here. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. And so now we have an angelic war in heaven. Michael is called the archangel in Jude 1 and verse 9. So when you hear of that term archangel, Michael is described with that title. In Jude 1 9, he was contending with Satan over the body of Moses, and it actually says that even Michael, the archangel, was respectful and said, "The Lord rebuke you," to Satan. And that's part of the point of that passage. But he's called the archangel there. In Daniel 10:13, he's called one of the chief princes. All right? So in the angelic realm, Michael is one of the chief princes. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21, the angel tells Daniel that Michael is your prince. And we see what that means in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says this: "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." And so we see that Michael is an angel. In whatever detail we have of angels and what they do in their hierarchy, he oversaw the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God. He was the angel that watched over Israel, watched over Daniel. He watched over the sons of your people. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "At that time Michael shall stand up." And that could be this time when Michael stands up, and we see this war in heaven, and we're going to get to those events in a little bit. All right, so we've identified the main characters here in Michael, the angel, Satan as the dragon, the woman who is Israel, and then the Son who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's start going through these events. In verse 2, we have the past events. The woman was being with child, and she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And you just think of Israel and how long Israel waited and desired for their Messiah to come. You read the Old Testament and you see how they were agonizing. You think of that in the church now and how we agonize over that the Lord would return, that these events would begin and the rapture and different things. But Israel was waiting for their Messiah, for their Redeemer. She labored to give birth. And all throughout that time, they kept falling away from the Lord. And then they would return, and then they would fall away. And so we see this woman labored to give birth. The dragon fell in verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who is ready to give birth. And so we see the this is when Satan fell and pulled the angels with him. I think it was in the garden. It might have been at the very, almost at the same time that he began tempting Eve. That may be the first evidence that he had sought to usurp the throne of the Most High, and that may have been his first act. We don't know for sure. And so Satan fell. In Job 38:7, we read about creation, and they're described this way. Angels are described this way. When at creation, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So at creation, the angels were already there, and they were rejoicing at creation. They're described as morning stars. This is why there's a question about, I can't remember if it's Ezekiel or the Isaiah passage, where the name Lucifer is used for Satan. It's possible that's not necessarily a name, but it's a title, like morning star. He's one of the morning stars, the angels. So anyway, something else for you to puzzle over, I guess. His proper abode was heaven. That was the abode of these stars, these angels, and Satan. But they followed him in their fall. He's the one who initiated the rebellion against the Father. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus says this, that men who are judged in Matthew 25 are going to be sent into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire was made for Satan and his angels. That was the purpose behind it. And now Satan's doing everything he can. He doesn't rule. Don't we hear this all the time? Satan's ruling in hell, or Satan rules in the lake. No, he doesn't. That's his destination. He's going to be punished. It's a horrible, awful, eternal end for Satan. And he's not going to be ruling over anyone. He's going to be in torment in an awful situation there. And he's trying to take as many of us as he can with him. He's trying to destroy the rest of God's creation, mankind who was created in his image. And so Satan fell. A third of the angels fell with him. They still have access to heaven. We see that in the book of Job. But that's no longer their dwelling place where they belong. We see in verse 5, the Messiah was born. We recognize that at Christmas time. We celebrate that. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling all those prophecies in Bethlehem. And again, testifies that the woman is Israel. The long-awaited Messiah, the ruler, was born. And then he ascended into heaven. As I went through some of these events earlier in describing who they were talking about, Jesus, the Messiah, ascended into heaven. And he's at the right hand of the Father. The point being, we know these events. This portion of the vision is not that difficult to understand. It's generally accepted, and we know it's Israel. We know who Satan is. We know who the dragon is. We know who the Son is. This description of who Jesus is clear. You read through it, and you know right away, oh, this is talking about Jesus. And so we know, and we know these events. We know about Jesus' birth. We know about his ascension. And so as we go into the rest of the passage, where now we're looking at future things, we know they're talking about a nation of people. We know they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know they're talking about Satan and angels and fallen angels and good angels, Michael. And so we know these are, we're looking at real events. And so we want to be consistent and say, okay, what are these real events? In verse 6, we read, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We see in the first of these future events that the woman, verses 1 through 5 are in the past, and then in verse 6, we're looking into the future. Jesus had ascended, and the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness 1,260 days. I think since we're looking at these future events, this would be probably a good place to end, at least for this morning. And then next week is Easter, but in 2 weeks we can continue on then from go through verses 7 through 17 and look at these events. And again, it's tied to other passages. We've already read about that 3.5 years, a time times and half a time. We've read about in Daniel, the midpoint of the final seven years, and the two witnesses. We keep seeing this number repeated over and over and over again. And I'll close just by reiterating. There's a verse, and every now and then I get this question. I think I probably even explained it again as we've been going through Revelation. In 2 Peter 3:8, we read this, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And that verse has been used to explain how the six days of creation could be long periods of time. It's been used to misinterpret other passages of Scripture. And I just want you to know, in that passage, the context is about the Lord's patience. People think that it's taking so long, and so God is not keeping his promises. And the whole point of that passage is the Lord can wait one day, or he can wait 1,000 years, and it's the same. It's not difficult. It's not hard. It doesn't matter. He is going to work out his plan. If we go back to the first passage in Isaiah 46, where God says, "I will work out my plan." And it doesn't matter if it takes a day, or if it's going to take years or decades or 1,000 years, he's going to work it out. That is the context of that passage. That is the correct interpretation. It doesn't mean one day can sometimes mean 1,000 years. It has nothing to do with that. That would be terrible hermeneutics to come to that conclusion. And so when we're looking at this passage, this 1,260 days, this 42 months when that's mentioned, or 3.5 years, or in Daniel a seven year, this means something. It means the same thing it meant in Genesis when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, when he said he created the world in 6 days. The numbers Jesus or God uses in his scriptures, he knows what he's doing. And if you're going to be consistent in interpreting them, then that means something. We'll start to get into that and what's going on when he protects the nation of Israel during this time. We'll get there in 2 weeks when we continue. Until then, God hasn't stopped working out his plan, and it absolutely will happen. And final question is, are you prepared for it? Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Because he's going to return, and he's going to return for judgment. And you need to be covered by the blood. You need him as your advocate, the one standing before the throne saying, his sins are paid for, her sins are paid for, not as your judge. You want him to come. You want him as your advocate. So if you have questions about the gospel, talk to me, and then we need to be preparing people for our Lord Jesus Christ, that they too can be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words, your scriptures, that we can learn from you and about you, and help us to understand, because these things are difficult. Some of these things are difficult, and we know that it relates to people that we may in the future, possibly. We don't know when these are events. They could begin tomorrow. They could begin decades from now or centuries from now. We don't know, but we do know they're going to happen. And we want to understand it and prepare and use these words in the way you would want them to be used. And so, Lord, we pray that you bless us, continue to teach us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.